I ask that you join me in Leviticus chapter 11. We are going to continue on in a series we started a few weeks ago, a somewhat tongue-in-cheek series titled All of the Boring Passages of the Bible. We will remember that it is this time of year that those who start at the new year and want a fresh way to read the Bible and decide to go one chapter at a time are often struggling through Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, maybe even Chronicles. And so we're going to look at a passage from Leviticus this morning. Before we do, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's almost summer. The other morning, I stepped outside and I was a bit sunburnt from the track meet that many of our students were in the day before. I stepped out to a very humid morning. I was sunburnt, and it just happened to be the day that they had cut the grass at our apartment complex early that morning. And so I walked out and I really felt that summer was upon us. Now, summer is typically a great thing. We all enjoy summer. The kids enjoy summer because they don't have to go to school. The parents endure summer because the kids don't have to go to school. And even if you don't still have kids in the house, you have to deal with kids in the neighborhood playing in the street until 7 o'clock at night or later. Kids. But for me, I always enjoy summer because summer is a time where I take time off of academic books, take time off of school, and I enjoy fiction fest. My summer of not having to read anything academic, anything important or weighty, I get to read fiction. Now, I have to admit that over the past few months, I've had a weighty course load, and to give myself a bit of a break, I've had a bit of fiction fest already this year. Since Christmas time, I've been reading a couple books, nonfiction. And I was reading one the other day in my reading room, and I came across a phrase that made me laugh out loud, much to the disconcertion of my wife and my dog. They didn't know what was going on, why I was laughing so loud. But in this book by a recently deceased author, there was this line that just struck me. And the character finds himself in someone's family room, and he's waiting to meet his friend from the war. And he looked around the family room, and all he could say was that it seemed like these people were trying to make sense of their lives through things they could find in gift shops. And we find that kind of humorous and strange because of all people, we as Floridians, we know about gift shops. We as Floridians do gift shops right, because it's only in Florida that you can get a bottle of water from the Fountain of Youth. And you can get it pre-bottled or you can bottle it yourself. It's only in Florida that a 10-year-old boy can walk in and look down an entire 60-foot row at his eye level of stuffed alligator heads and turn to his parents and say, "I want one." As he looks in, is a bit scared of it. We in Florida know how to do gift shops, and we know that it would be, well, kind of ridiculous to think that we could make sense of our lives through bottled water from Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth and stuffed gator heads. And so we chuckle. I think there's a bit of uneasiness in it, though, especially for us as Christians, because us as Christians, we would say that we would never try to make sense of our lives through things we find in gift shops. And yet, again and again, we find ourselves trying to make sense of our lives, trying to make sense of our spiritual lives through things we find in Christian bookstores, through porcelain figurines with verses on toothpicks. We try to make sense of our lives through the latest, greatest fad in Christianity. We become kind of yo-yo dieters of spirituality. You know the idea of a yo-yo dieter. It's, you know, a fad diet. They say, well, now I'm not eating any bread, because bread is the cause of most obesity. And so this person gives up bread for months and they lose weight, and it's good. But then a few months later, they decide, who can live without bread? And they give up on no bread, and they go back to eating bread, and they go back. But they find a new diet where they don't eat white carbs. They only eat brown carbs. And so they decide, yeah, eating white carbs are the... And it works, and they lose some weight. And then, a few months later, who can live without potatoes? I think those are white carbs. Oh, well, I want one. And so they eat potatoes. we find ourselves in our spiritual lives guilty of the same thing. We find a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet and we think, "Oh, this will solve my problem. If I just had a piece of cotton around my wrist, that'll give me some concrete motivation when the abstract will not do. It'll give me a way that, oh, if I'm just wearing this bracelet, I won't do that stuff anymore. I won't gossip anymore if I've got this bracelet on." And it works for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks. And then because we didn't take the bracelet off, it gets smelly, and so we take it off, and then we never put it back on. And we're back to doing what we were doing before. Or we found a book, and this book promised us that if we just prayed this obscure prayer from Chronicles, things will be better. And so every day we wake up and we pray this prayer that our boundaries will be made bigger. And we think it works. But then 2 months later, we forget to pray the prayer about our boundaries. We go back to it. If we're honest with ourselves, we find that we struggle through a cycle of futility in regard to holiness. We find that we strive again and again to find the latest and greatest next big thing to improve our spiritual life, and yet we look at our lives and 2 months later, the problems that we had are back. They're there again. Why is it? Why is it that we struggle so deeply for an enduring holiness, for an enduring spiritual walk? Why is it that we are yo-yo dieters of spirituality? My suggestion to you this morning is that the reason we're yo-yo dieters of spirituality is perhaps we're looking for holiness in all the wrong places. Instead of the new display at the Christian bookstore, instead of the trinket that you can buy at the impulse items at the Christian bookstore, perhaps we should turn instead to Scriptures. And so we're going to do that this morning. I'd like you to consider Leviticus 11 with me this morning. And as you turn to Leviticus 11, you'll find that if I'm suggesting that it's strange to find holiness on the impulse items at the Christian bookstore, that perhaps Leviticus 11 may be an even stranger place. If you were to open your Bibles to Leviticus, you will find that in the NIV, which is in the pew in front of you, the chapter is titled "Clean and Unclean Food." This is a chapter that contains many of the dietary rules and regulations for the people of Israel. It's where we find out that bacon is bad and steak is good. And yet it's here that we come to the idea of holiness. It's interesting that this chapter ends with the verses that we've had read before us already. It ends with, in verses 44 and 45, that "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of the creature that moves on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy as I am holy." It is in this chapter of Leviticus 11 that we find that you can eat an animal who chews the cud, as long as that animal has a completely split hoof. If it chews the cud but no split hoof, can't eat it. If it has a split hoof but doesn't chew the cud, that's out too. So before we take time to examine the end of the chapter, perhaps it deserves just a moment to address these, well, what seem like strange dietary laws, where pigs and shrimp and lobster are off limits, where God is against bacon-wrapped scallops. Why is this? Is this because God made some kind of deal with the beef farmers of ancient Israel to where, you know, he would make the law so that things worked out better for them? Is this because God is some kind of cosmic killjoy that doesn't want us to eat half of what we eat for breakfast? Is this because God wants us not to eat at Red Lobster because he just doesn't like it? No, it's none of these things. And it's not either that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy wanting to mark out anything that tastes good for the ancient Israeli people. What's interesting is that as we read this, as we read these these rules about what is clean and what is unclean, we find that these rules really were there to help Israel. Many of the items and the animals that God declares as unclean and off-limits are animals that it's easy to contract diseases from. Now, there's this thing called trichinosis that I don't know a whole lot about because, well, trichinosis is not that common anymore because we know that you have to cook your pork well enough done that it gets rid of these worms that live in pork. Ancient Israel didn't have microscopes. They didn't know that. And so God, instead of giving them baking instructions for pork, just says, listen, it is going to be better for your health, and because I love you and care for you, let's go ahead and throw pork out the window. And he marks out, you'll also notice in the chapter, shrimp and lobster. Why? Well, let's be honest. Shrimp and lobster live on the bottom of the sea, and they feed off of the bottom of the ocean. They're not the cleanest of animals. And so God establishes these kosher laws, not as a cosmic killjoy, but rather looking out for the well-being and the goodness of Israel, to set them apart from the ancient Near Eastern world, and also to keep them healthy. But he comes to the end of this chapter. He comes to the end of what you can and can't eat and says, therefore, because I am holy, you be holy. God sets forth His ideas on our personal holiness. And He doesn't base them on a system. He doesn't base them on a procedure, and He doesn't base them on a method. There are no 12 ways to be holy, and there are no 7 steps to holiness. Instead, what we find here is God saying, you be holy. Why? Because I said so? No. You be holy because I am holy. God turns the tables and says, it is not on the basis of rules and regulations, but on the basis of relationship with me. It is interesting if you were to turn over and look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus. The Ten Commandments do not begin with God spouting off rules. The Ten Commandments begin with, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you should have no other gods before me. You shouldn't make graven images. And he moves on. Again and again and again, we see this pattern of holiness, not based on rules, not based on regulations, rather based on God, His character, our relationship with Him. This comes out again in the Gospels. Jesus meets with a woman at a well. John mentioned it a few weeks ago. Jesus and His disciples are traveling from Jerusalem back to their stomping grounds, Nazareth. And Jesus says, hey, let's take the short way through Samaria. The disciples, much to their chagrin, say, well, okay, we don't like Samaritans, we are Jews, but we'll do it. And while in Samaria, Jesus meets a woman out at the well. And it's interesting that He engages this woman in conversation, and there's a story of her sins, but what she wants to talk about with Jesus is, well, you're a Jew, and you say that we have to go worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, us Samaritans, we found a mountain that's almost as good. Can't we worship God there? And it's interesting that God turns the tables on our expectations. She is saying, but God, aren't these rules and these regulations good enough to make me holy? He turns and says, those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth, and turns the conversation to a relationship with Him. And so we find that God's solution to holiness, God's way of doing things, is not method. It is not by trying really hard to avoid gossiping about our neighbors. God's method of holiness is not, if I could just not slander my boss at lunchtime, and trying really hard not to do it. God's solution is not more rules. And that's hard for us. We like rules. We're Americans. We like to do it ourselves. And we think that if we just get up enough gusto, if we just try hard enough, we'll be able to rid ourselves of these habitual sins, of these things that plague us, these addictions. And that's not the way God calls us to be holy. God calls us to be holy through relationship with Him. As many of you know, I have a dog. And he is the greatest dog in the world. You may think your dog is greater, but you are wrong. Because my dog is the greatest dog in the world. And my dog can be trained. He can be trained not to use the restroom inside. My dog can be trained to play fetch. He can be trained to go to bed when you tell him to go to bed. He can be trained to go to his cage when it's time to go to his cage. But that does not make my dog holy. What we do in our Christian lives is often try to train ourselves the same way that we train our dog to be holy. The Galatian church was trying this, and what did Paul say to the Galatian church in chapter 3 of Galatians? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, do you think if you began by faith that you're going to continue on by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, by working hard? No. Holiness comes through relationship. Holiness comes through faith. Again and again and again, God bases our holiness on our faith. Not a process. Not seven steps you can find in a book at the local Christian bookstore. Not 13 things you should pray to make you more holy. But through relationship with Him." Now, how does that work? I mean, that sounds nice. Maybe even sounds easier, right? Oh, well, I don't have to worry about rules. Just get this relationship taken care of, and we're good to go. Like anything else, like any other relationship, difficult. Like any other relationship, there's give, and there's receipt, there's give, and there's take. And so God calls us to holiness. God calls us to a life of give and take with Him, to receive from Him, to hear from His words. There's two ways that I'll just mention quickly about that. One is the hearing of His Word preached. There is something important through what God does Sunday to Sunday through this pulpit. He speaks into our lives His Word. We read our Bible on our own, the second way. And God speaks into our lives. There's also there's giving this relationship. Us giving of our time, of our money, the things we do. There are tons of needs in this church. We need helpers with cadets. We need helpers with gyms this upcoming year. We need helpers with youth. Ask any of the staff members how you can help, and they'll have a list for you. I encourage you to do that. The problem is that we take this give and take in this relationship, this give and receive with God, and we try to quantify it. We try to make and manipulate God. Men, if you brought your wife flowers so that she would be okay with you going out with your buddies the next night, and she found out about that and got savvy to it, you'd be in trouble. Because you'd be trying to manipulate her. If I could just get her flowers, she won't care if tomorrow night I go out with the boys. This is the plan. You know, and you're talking with your buddies at lunch. And you, if she found out, be upset. You're manipulating her. Here's the difficulty. We're all okay with the idea that we don't get holy by doing more things and that. The problem is that when we begin to try to respond to God, we treat God like a cosmic Coke machine. If I can just insert enough prayers and insert enough Bible reading, I get to write to press the buttons I want. And God, I want a better job, so I'm going to read my Bible for 30 days and pray really hard and hit that button, and God, you owe me. Remember, the past 30 days, got that taken care of. The problem is God is not a genie in the bottle, where if we rub the lamp, He has got to come out and give us our wishes. God is not a cosmic Coke machine, where if we insert enough Bible reading and prayers, He'll make it okay and give us what we want. It's manipulation. God calls us to these things, to prayer, to Bible reading, to service, as responses to what He's already done in our lives. You see, what we do is put the cart before the horse. We think that if we do enough things, it'll make our relationship with God better. What the truth is that our relationship with God, as we dwell on Him, as we read His Word, as we hear His Word preached, will change us from the inside out and will result in these good works, will result in service, in prayer, in holiness. See, our futility in our spiritual lives, our futility with our addictions, with the things that we wish we didn't do, and yet we find ourselves time and time again going back to them. Things that we know hurt our family, and yet we do them. Our futility is not remedied by behaviorism. Our futility is remedied by our relationship with God, by dwelling on Him. And He, in turn, changes our life from the inside out. It's not behaviorism, but rather the result of God's work, God's grace in our lives, that we respond. It is the idea of abiding in Christ, as we heard a few weeks ago. Abiding in Him is the vine, and we are the branches. The solution to our yo-yo dieting spirituality is not a new fad. It's not the newest, latest, greatest 13-step program. It is dwelling deeply on God, dwelling deeply in His Word, in prayer. And as we do that, He changes us from the inside out. And not of our own effort, but by His grace, these things fall away. And He bases it on who He is. Be holy, because God is holy. Learn of His holiness through learning of Him. Let us pray. God, we are Your people. You have chosen us and called us from among the nations. And You have called us to be holy. God, help us to dwell deeply in You, to dwell richly in Your Word and in prayer. Not so that You will give us things, but so that we may know You better, so that we may understand You and Your holiness. And as we understand You and Your holiness, we ask that You would change us, that these things that we struggle with would fall away, and that in turn, our hearts would be changed towards service. God, help us with this. We believe in You. Help us with our unbelief. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.